Well, last week in our study, we saw that there are many witnesses who testified about Jesus. We saw Mary and Joseph. Obviously, they testified of Jesus. We saw the disciples, the apostles, all of those testified about Jesus in the ministry and his resurrection. But in all that, God the Father and the Holy Spirit are the greatest witness. All three were present during creation. And the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and Jesus was conceived in her womb. And Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would come and continue to bear witness of him. In John 14, 26, we read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." And that's so important for us to understand. We have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. He is continually reminding us of the words of Jesus. He's continually reminding us of his teaching. He's continuing to remind us of who we are in Jesus. And he is teaching us. He is comforting us. He's encouraging us. It's a relationship that we have. In Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So all of this is a continual testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to continue with this thought this morning, and we'll cover 4 points. Point number one, each believer has the testimony of Jesus in himself. Point two, praying in accordance to God's will, and then praying for one another, and finally, guarding ourselves from idols. So let's begin in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who is the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the testimony of Jesus inside us. And this is the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And as we covered again last week, he is the greatest witness. He testifies of Jesus continually. His role in our lives today is to continue to point us to Jesus, to continue to point us to his word. That's what the Holy Spirit does within us. And one will say, "Well, I don't need the word because I have the Holy Spirit." And I would say, "No, you've got that all wrong. You need to confirm whatever spirit you're listening to by the word." The word always aligns with the Holy Spirit and what he's doing. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit cannot speak to you specifically about something else? No, he can, and he does. But it never goes against God's word. And the Holy Spirit is alive. He dwells within us. He is the testimony that we have. And again, believing that Jesus existed or even stating that he died on the cross for our sins is a true statement. And there will be some that will say, "Yeah, I believe that." But then you have to dig deeper, and we've covered this before. You have to go beyond that statement. What does that mean for you? And I've heard videos and testimonies, "Well, that means that I can live any way I want to because I'm saved now." Wrong answer. It means now that you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, but now you need to confess him as your Lord. And that is a dying process of yourself so that you're living in him and he is living through you. Abiding in him. And we've covered that in depth. Abide in him and his word. It goes back to the previous study on the Greek word believe. And it comes from the root word pistis, which is a persuasion. that is credence, moral conviction and assurance. It goes beyond just a statement. It is now an active lifestyle. It is a covenant. And really, that's what it comes down to. To believe is not just to make a statement. It's now being covenant with what you say you believe. And that's a daily walk. That's a daily process. Dying to self. So in other words, to believe should be life-changing. There should be fruit. And what does the word say? You'll know them by their love for one another. That's fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. So if you have an individual that says, I'm a believer, but the lifestyle is hating his brother, or the lifestyle is going against God's word, or anything in their life that they're hanging on to, they're saying is okay to have, even though the word says it's not, that's not good fruit. And there's a line there that has to be drawn. And see, this is the problem that we have in culture today, is that lines are blurred. Not by God's word. His word is never blurred. His word is always true. It's always there to be seen, to be trusted, to be depended upon. But man can't even define what a woman is anymore. And what they do is they come in and they change definitions to suit what they want to live and how they want to live their lives. You can't change truth. A man is a man, a woman is a woman. You can't change that. You can rewrite however you want to in the dictionary, but it doesn't change who God created. In the beginning, God created man and woman. And he brought them together as one. And that's just one example. There's many examples today that it's my truth. It's your truth. No, it's the truth. It's Jesus. And if you don't have him, you can build on a false foundation all of your life, and it's going to crumble. And I look at the lie of evolution. The lie of evolution has been built upon, and when it finally, and they keep digging and digging and digging, and they can't add it up, they just change it a little bit. They'll change it to fit wherever they are today, or they will try to fake it and make things and put things together that don't add up, but they pretend or lie about what they found. Same thing about climate change. Climate change is a belief system. It's a religion now, a cult. And they have bought into these lies that have already been proven not to be true. They found emails that have been falsified to try to back up what they say. But science, if you believe what science says, okay, if the world is changing, it's changing because it's meant to change. It's changed for thousands of years. Not millions, by the way. But there's been different seasons, different climate change. The sun plays a biggest role in our heat and cooling of this earth, period. Does man have a role in it? I'm sure he does, as far as there's things that we're doing. But the fact is that we cannot change our climate. It's going to be what it's going to be. And man has created this lie to suck everybody in. And I don't know if you guys have heard the latest things on electric cars. They're mandating California and many places in California, you have to have one, but they don't have any charging stations. So you can only charge it at night. Well, what happens if you need to charge it during the day? Well, you're stuck. There's no place to charge it. Their power grid can't hold it. Not only that, there's not enough material to make lithium batteries for all the mandates that have been coming down the line. There is no way to sustain this sustainable life that they're trying to create. It's all based in lies. Control, manipulation, power, money, greed, everything behind the scene is what's going on here. And so we have to look at where we're at today. Are we going to believe in what the world is throwing at us? Or are we going to believe in what Jesus says? Are we going to believe in what the Bible says? Yes, climate change is coming. And when God burns up the third of the earth, it's going to be him that does it. So let's look at what the Bible says about the end times and quit buying into whatever comes across the next wave. Oh, we got to be afraid. We got to be scared. Another COVID, another this, another that. There's fear motivated, and God does not operate in fear, nor does he give you the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind to stand firm in his word, abide in him, and when all these things come, we can look at it and we say, well, that ain't from God. Now, are we going to be in the crowd? No, we're going to be excluded from the in group. And that's okay. We don't need to be in the in crowd. We're called to be separate, not to blend in. And that means standing firm on the Word of God. So we're to believe with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which then welcomes the Holy Spirit to dwell and to teach and to encourage and lead us and point us to Jesus. In Jesus, we have what it says, the life, not a life. It says the life there. We have the life. That leads me to say, well, that's the only real life. Anything other than the life in Jesus is really no life at all. It's just an existence. It's a daily existence, breathing, feeding yourself, feeding your flesh, all of the things that you want to do for yourself, which always leaves you empty and void. But the life is full. And without Jesus, we don't have the life, which simply means we have death. And again, you know, I know a lot of times I'll draw hard black and white lines, but when you really start understanding what the Word says, you either have life or you have death. Now, some say, well, I'm not dead. You're not dead on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. And eventually that's going to catch up. We all will face the physical death lest Jesus comes first. But we don't face the second death. Without Jesus, the second death is eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, spent in hell, a real place, all because we chose not to believe. God doesn't send us anywhere. The thing is if we believe in Jesus, we're set free. If we're not, it's our choice to be separate from Him. Our assurance isn't in head knowledge through history and study of biblical times, and that's good. I had a discussion with someone this week, and they have some valid points, and I agree with them. You know, the historical aspect and the timing of things written and when they were written in the Bible can make a huge difference on application. When you're going through the Old Testament in particular and you're reading certain phrases that are translated certain ways and they're repeated certain times, you have to follow the pattern of those things. That's really how you have to really understand biblical studies, is that if a writer is writing a certain way and he uses certain terms and those terms are used over and over, then typically if they're identified and defined the same, then one doesn't stand out against the others. They will be consistent along the line, and that's very important to start to study and to understand. Understanding and going and looking at the Hebrew words, looking at the Greek words in the New Testament, all this is very important. But you can get so wrapped up into all of that that you miss the application of today, because we're focused so much on what it was then and what it did mean then. Look, that's all important for them. And it's important for us that we don't get mixed up and start buying into things that are no longer, you know, like under the law and things like that, that we're no longer bound under. But it really, all it comes down to for us today is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe or do you not? Are we abiding or are we not? Do we have the life or are we dead? And we read briefly in one of the letters to the churches, you know, you have a sign or whatever that says you're alive, but you're really dead. Therefore, get back to the good works and save what's left. I'm paraphrasing. But you can go back and read that. It's basically what the letters are doing is it's bringing correction to those things that the church has drifted away from truth on. Instead of focusing on Jesus, when you read those letters to the churches, those letters are telling them, listen, I know where you started. I know you had works. I know this and I know that. But here's what I have against you. You've left your first love. You're not alive. You're dead. You're not hot or cold. You're lukewarm. And he speaks these things as correction to the churches. That is the letter that we need to, are those letters, the seven letters, we need to go back and reread. And when we did our study in Revelation, I remember when I introduced that book, I said, this is the most important part of the book, is the letters. Because if we don't grasp what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, church, Hear what I'm telling you. This is where you've missed it. This is what you need to get corrected. These are the things you need to focus on. Get back to me or else. And then he rest of the book. And he said, not just or else, this is coming. The judgment of God is coming. We're not under the judgment of God right now. We're under the grace of God. We're still in the season of grace. But when the time is up, then the judgment of God, which is going to be far worse than anything Satan's thrown at us. Now, you can say, well, what about those that are martyred today? They're going through their great tribulation, and I see that. And the Bible speaks of those who will be martyred and are martyred. But that's not the judgment of God. When he pours out his wrath upon this earth, no one, no man, no woman, no animal, no herb or plant will be able to escape. And it's coming. And the church needs to wake up and be prepared. We need to be prepared for the return of Jesus. There's a knowing in relationship that can't be found in religion. And we need to know. And this is what this passage is speaking to us today. See, religion is dutiful. You have to do the laws. You have to do the commands. You have to be on time. You have to be here. You have to be there. You do this. And every time the church doors open, you got to be there. This is all duty. But that's not a relationship. The relationship is what should cause you to do these things, not do these things in order to try to get close to God. It's a backwards effect when you look at that. Relationship is a desire to do his will, to please him, to engage with him. And to not believe is actually calling the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit a liar. You're calling them a liar. By saying, I don't believe. Well, then what you're saying is, I've told you a lie. Because you don't believe what I've said. God cannot lie. His truth is truth. The testimony is there. We have historical evidence of Jesus. We have the Bible written evidence of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit within us that proves Jesus. Jesus has proven over and over and over and over again for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And for those who have eyes to see, let them see. All the evidence is clear. The testimony is there and the witness is there. One has to choose to deny and ignore this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he came to take upon himself the sins of the world. And as we said last week, there'll be no excuse when standing before him. Today, people can say, oh, well, I have a few things I'll say when I meet Jesus. Yeah, I bet you will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That's what you're going to be doing when you meet Jesus. And some will be doing in joy and gladness and excitement, and others in fear and torment because they didn't believe. There'll be no excuse when we stand before him. Isaiah 45, 22 through 24. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 echoes this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and of those of earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. There's no excuse for those who don't believe. Truth is truth. whether you believe it or not. You know, you can say, well, if I believe it, that makes it true. No, it's true whether you believe it or not. Because God is God. He is. And for those who come to Him have to come to Him believing that He is. And that's the only way to please Him. To come to Him believing that He is. Not believing that He is what you want Him to be. Not believing that He's going to fit into the box that you've created for Him. The box lids need to be torn off. The packages need to be unwrapped. Because there's a lot of pretty packages about Jesus. There's a lot of pretty boxes and bows. We got to tear all that up. Rip it off like a kid at Christmas time. They rip that paper off that box. Rip the lid off. They want what's inside. Well, I'm going to tell you something. We need to quit trying to put something inside a box and let Jesus put Himself inside of us. And then we're open to do His will. And then we have that relationship. And He is going to prove Himself over and over. Truth is truth. And there are blessings for those who do receive Him. And there's consequences for those who don't. Blessings for those who receive Jesus. Consequences for those who don't. Now verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Now that's a pretty bold statement in this verse. And there's a confidence. The Greek word for confidence is parousia. And this means an all-outspokenness. That is a frankness, an assurance, a boldness. That's what we are supposed to have within us when we have, and speaking of Jesus Christ, and when we come into His throne room, He hears us when we come with confidence. Now, I mentioned it earlier in our prayer room. I think I even mentioned this in a prayer. It's like, Lord, the only way we can come boldly to Your throne is to come with humility in our heart. And you say, well, wait a minute. Humility is the opposite of boldness. Not in Christ. Humility brings us boldness. Because when we're humble, we're coming emptying ourselves of ourselves and allowing His Spirit to fill us up. So then when His Spirit is filled in us and we are full moving forward, we come to the throne room boldly because we're coming now in agreement with Him. It's no longer coming with selfish desires. It's no longer coming asking, Lord, fix this problem that I've created, but fix it this way. It's no longer my will be done. It's Your will be done. And that's the confidence that we have. There's a boldness, an outspokenness, an assurance that we can have when we come to the Lord. And we can speak anything according to His will boldly, with frankness and assurance. And our word here tells us not only does He hear us, but He grants the request. Well, there are many, many Christians that are mad at God today because they came praying, seeking, but He didn't answer the way they wanted Him to. And this is where the rubber meets the road in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are many times we pray something, and even if it's a prayer that is from our heart and it, and we feel it, if it's not according to His will, we have to surrender our emotion and our response if we don't get our way. And that comes, and it's a broad spectrum. We pray for healing, and some are healed, some are not. We ask that God would spare a loved one, and some are healed, or some are saved, and some are not. We ask all of these things, and we come, and we say, well, but Lord, you know, You say if we ask in Your will, and we know Your will is that all would be saved. Yes, but you also have to understand one other aspect. He will not override your will. He's not going to override someone's will. They have to come to a place of brokenness. Now, I will tell you this, we can pray and ask that God would break them. Now, how they respond in that brokenness is still between them and God. That's a hard prayer. Why? Because we were all broken. We don't want our kids to go through that. We don't want our family members to go through that. We don't want to see our friends go through that. So we want to beat them over the head with the Bible and get them fixed so they don't have to go through all that. And God says, but that's not going to work. That's you trying to do something. That's you trying to fix something. That's you and your flesh coming up with a way to manipulate somebody to do what you want them to do. And God says, let them go. Give them to me. Pray for them, and I will hear your prayer, but you've got to let me have them. And then you have timetables. I want it, Lord. I know you're going to do it. You got 5 minutes. Who created time? God did. He put us under the bondage of it, unfortunately. He's not bound by time. There's no timetable as far as he's concerned. It's all in his will. It's all in his plan. It's already been worked out. It's already done. So who are we to say, God, you got this kind of time. You got to do this. You got to do that. That's not humble. That's not humility. That's, again, trying to regain control and try to manipulate God. It won't happen. It won't happen. And again, this verse here, or these two verses, 14 and 15, they've been misused in the prosperity movement for self-gain. And they're way off base on their application. Nothing should be prayed for or done for self-gain. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, let nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, it ain't about you. Not about me. It's about God first, and then it's about other people, and we are praying for others. We're asking that God would minister to them. And these are unselfish prayers. And those who think opposite are in 1 Timothy 6, 4 through 6, says he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And I know a lot of people who will break a word down and just argue over it. There's no point in that. They come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Another one is tough. Contentment. Walking in a relationship with Jesus is being content where he's got you. Doesn't mean it has to be comfortable. He never said, I'll give you comfort as far as all of your physical and desires and all of those things go. What he says was, I will give my comfort to you, the Holy Spirit comfort to you. That comfort is going to comfort you when you're going through things that are not comfortable. It's a higher playing field. It's a higher plane. We are no longer on the fleshly mindset and the field that everybody plays on. We're now above that, which means while we're still on this field, we're above that field as far as our spiritual being goes, and we're able to be content even though it's a difficult season, even though it's hard. And again, Christianity was never given to us to be easy. Dying to yourself is not an easy proposition, because you want to be in control. You want to be in control of everything that you do. And the Bible says, die to that, because you're not your own anymore. You belong to me. I purchase you with the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, you submit to my will. You submit to what I want you to do. You pray in accordance to my will. You walk in accordance to my will. You breathe in accordance to my will. And again, these go against every aspect of the human nature. But that's what Jesus did. We just read that in Philippians just a few minutes ago. Jesus left his place and came as a man. He came and humbled himself as a bondservant to the Father. And this is the example that he's giving for us today. You need to be a bondservant. A bondservant is one who is determined to be submitted to the one you're in authority, the authority is over you, and that is Jesus Christ. That he is now our, we're a bondservant to him. But he came as a bondservant to the Father, and he gave an example over and over. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the Father. And he lived it, and he walked it. And he died sinless as far as his personal sin. But then what? He had all of ours that he carried to that cross. Praise God that Jesus didn't call the angels to get him off that cross. He could have, had the power to do so. But he relinquished that power to the Father. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So how does one pray according to God's will? How do we know what God's will is? And I can't tell you how many times over years I've asked that question and how many times other people have posed that question to me. How do I know what God's will is? I just want to know what his will is. Well, it's not as complicated as you might think. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's your first step. To know God's will is to turn away from the world, to love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you renew your mind? By taking your eyes off of the things of the world and putting them on the things of God, his word, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, praying, seeking, being with him, spending time with him. This is how you know what the will of God is. It's the acceptable and perfect will of God. But it's a diligence. It is a complete aspect where we have to come before the Lord and say, now I have to practice this. Not that it's works related, but that it's a disciplined mind. We need to discipline ourselves to believe what he says is true. We have to discipline ourselves to spend time with him. And Satan's going to try to pull you out from under that on every turn. Oh, you got this to do. You got to do that. Oh, this is your schedule. Back to the clock again. You got to be here. You got to be there. Okay? But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "If seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these other things will be added to you." So you're seeking him first. You're putting him first. You're receiving all that he has for you. And then you're not conformed any longer to this world. You've turned away, being transformed. This is why, and I don't like the word revival so much as I like the word transformation. We should be continually being transformed to be more like him. To be revived means you're being revived back to what you may have had. And I can see where that goes. If there's a falling away, to be revived back to where you were, that's good, but there's got to be more than that. There needs to be a continual transformation for that point. So it's no longer a revival, but it's a transformation moving forward. And that's what the Bible teaches. To be revived means that you're dead. To be transformed, meaning that you are alive, but you're transforming closer and closer to be with Jesus and be like him. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How simple is that? Do you realize that a simple mindset of thanksgiving versus complaining brings you into God's will? I mean, again, it's not complicated to know God's will. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to lay out your whole next 10 years in front of you and give you his will for every step that you take at that moment. The will what he wants you to understand is that his will for you right now is to be thankful, to turn away from the world, abide in him. This is all his will for you. And from there, he builds upon that and takes you where you need to go. And you say, "Well, I want to know now." And he's going to say, "No, you don't need to know now. You're going to mess it up. The more you know, the more you'll get in the way of it." Well, I don't like that. Tough. Let's get to the root of it. Of course you don't like it. That's your flesh crying out. Die to it. Get over it. Live in Jesus. Now, I'm speaking to myself here. I'm not preaching to everybody else but myself right now, because I know what I struggle with when it comes to submitting, when it comes to being thankful, when it comes to not complaining, when it comes to all those things. And see, Paul even wrote, he said, listen, he said, all of these things that he's talking about in Israel in the past is for an example for us to see what not to do. How much did they complain? All the time. They were complaining. They were grumbling. And sometimes it created a movement from God that swallowed up a bunch of them. And other times, a plague would come. And other times, God would deal and however he had to deal with in order to get their attention. You're just a bunch of whining, mumbling complainers. Oh, and what would they do? Oh, we're sorry, we repent. Oh! And then the next thing you know, they're right back again. Now, what's different between them and us? Not much. We still have the same fleshly tent. We still have the same mindsets that we have to die to, be transformed from, and be thankful. And then we can come. And then when we're loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're loving our neighbors as ourselves, and we come to him with praise and thanksgiving, then we're not going to be praying selfishly, are we? We're going to be coming thankful, praising him. All prayer should begin with worship. Look at the model prayer, they call it, you know, that Jesus gave, you know, in the beginning. It's just, he's worshiping. He's giving God praise. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And there's the example. A lot of people think you just got to repeat that prayer. And you know, it's not about repetition. It's about understanding the full context of what that is. You come with praise. You come with worship. You come with the aspect of, Lord, change my heart. Let me receive from you just my daily bread. Don't give me what I need for tomorrow. Give me my daily bread, because today's all that matters. I don't even know if I'm going to be breathing tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But give to me our daily bread. And forgive me my sin, as I forgive those who sinned against me. And we have to go and we have to repent. We have to ask people to forgive us. We have to then forgive others. All of this is part of the relationship. All of this is part of the transformation. And as we're continuing in that walk, he provides, he gives. And then he hears our prayers and he answers those prayers. We're no longer praying selfishly. And we should never demand anything from God. I demand that you... No. You don't demand nothing from God. He's God. We come humbly, and we can be bold in our prayers, but not demanding, because we're basically saying, God, my relationship with you, I praise you, I thank you. I know you're giving me these desires to pray, and the Holy Spirit will also give you ways to pray and what to pray for. There are many times he's woken people up in the middle of the night to pray for somebody, not knowing why, later to find that person was going through a really difficult thing. This is how it works. And this is how the relationship is. But when we're praying this way, we're praying according to his will and his word. And that's another thing I encourage you to do. Pray the Psalms. If you're really struggling with prayer, go in and pray the Psalms. Pray some of those out. Just speak them out loud. And you can really draw, you're drawn into understanding. When David prayed, when the others who wrote the Psalms prayed and they wrote these prayers, they're for our benefit to understand that we're going through similar things. Maybe not the same thing that David went through, but he's praying and he's worshiping. And as he's seeking God, he's giving him praise. All of these are examples for us. And we can praise God as we go through. And he will never, the Holy Spirit also prays through us, and he will never go against his word. So always be thankful. And finally, with our prayers, they should end with your will be done. And then we have to come to a point, and this is again the hard part. We have to come to the point to accept his answer. He always answers, but he's way outside of our way of thinking. Because our thinking is limited. His is not. So we have to say, okay, God is a sovereign God. God is a merciful God. God is a loving God. He's given us His grace. All of these attributes are wonderful, but they're all perfectly balanced, and the balance that we can't always understand. So when we come say, your will be done, that may mean that it's going against what we really want to see happen. But it's all for the big picture and all for His glory, and we have to come and say, your will be done. And again, Jesus gave this ultimate example in the garden prayer. In Matthew 26:39, He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then a second time in Matthew 26:42, again, a second time, He went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me with me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And that will of the Father was for Him to die. He knew it. He was human, and He was God. The human side of Him wanted not to have to drink that cup. But yet, as He prayed, this was real, this was emotional, sweating tears of blood. It was a lot of stress on Him, physically, emotionally, mentally, but none of that controlled Him. None of that controlled Him. He allowed Himself to be completely submitted to the will of the Father, so He was willing to go through and go against every feeling He had, every thought He had, every fleshly desire He had. He said, not my will. I don't want to do this. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But I'm going to do it because it's your will. And again, we're not all called to be martyrs. But we're all called to be submitted. We're all called to be walking out in this relationship for His will to be done. The church today needs a good spanking. We need an attitude adjustment regarding how we pray. Let's come humbly before we come boldly. For it's in humility that we find the will of God. That's where we're going to find the will that we're looking for. It's in humility. And verses 16 through 18. If anyone sees his brother or sister commit sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I'm not saying that he should pray or ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, in part, in this verse goes back to a previous teaching recalling falling into sin versus living a lifestyle of sin. So we look at that word that that no one who's been born of God can sin. We know what that means is that he cannot live a lifestyle of sin and still be a child of God. They can't go together. So that's what that's speaking of there. Now, we should pray for those who are struggling and have missed the mark, if you will, but they still confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We're to pray for them, and we're to encourage them. And God will speak in them, and He will bring forgiveness to them because they're honestly, humbly seeking Him, though they've fallen into sin. We bring the Word of God, which rebukes, corrects, and exhorts those to repent and turn away from sin. That's biblical. That's what we're supposed to do, with gentleness and with love, but that's what we're supposed to do. Now, the sin leading to death that he's speaking of is the rejection of Jesus Christ, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12:10, and anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And that blasphemy is dying, taking your last breath, rejecting Jesus Christ. So why does John say not to pray for that? How are we not to pray for that? Don't we pray for the lost? Aren't we supposed to pray for those who are not saved? He's not saying to not pray for the lost soul of an individual or the lost in the world. He's saying, and again, I mentioned this earlier, he's saying that we should not pray that God would override their will. We shouldn't pray about that. Your will be done. So when we release our children and we release our family members or whatever it is, and we give this over to the Lord, we know that we can't pray, God, override them and just save them. No, it's, Lord, bring them, give them every opportunity before them. Bring other people in their lives that they may listen to besides me. I mean, as parents, we know that kids don't listen to us. And then somewhere along the line, they'll come telling you something. I told you that for years. No, you didn't. But they heard it from somebody else. It's okay. Pray. God, bring people into their lives. Put obstacles in their fleshly ways. Put places before them that's going to break them. And we continue to submit to Him to do these things. And that's good to pray. But we can't say, but now override their will and make them a Christian. No. Can't do that. It's not like the guy who was hiking in the woods. And he came upon this bear, and the bear was charging him. And he said, Lord, make this a Christian bear. Make this a Christian bear. The bear stops, gets on his knees, and says, thank you for this meal I'm about to receive. It doesn't work that way. You can't pray for somebody to be a Christian person. A guy with a gun pointing in your face, make him a Christian bandit. No, we can't override people's will, and we can't ask God to, but we can ask Him to present every opportunity, and I believe God honors that prayer, and we'll do that. I pray that people will see God for who He is, no matter what it takes. And again, that's a hard one to pray for children and for kids and for lost people we know. Whatever it takes, Lord. Well, that can be a lot. And we can't protect them. We've got to release them. It's necessary prayer. Getting out of the way so the Holy Spirit can do the work. And see, that's one thing that we struggle with here, particularly in the United States, is that we want to get in there and we want to do this and do that and fix this and fix that, and we can't. You got to let God do it. Get out of the way. He will tell you when it's time to speak, and He'll tell you when it's time to shut up. Unfortunately, most of the time, we don't hear the latter. We always think He's telling us to speak because it swells up in us. I mean, sometimes He says, well, it's swelling up, and you go pray over it for a while. And this is something, too, that I've noticed, or not noticed, but I've really come to learn. And many times, God will lay something on your heart to pray about or someone to pray about. But you need to continue that prayer and say, okay, Lord, you reveal this. This person's struggling. I know this is real. Do you want me to confront, or is this something that you give me just to pray about? Is this the spiritual warfare? Is this where I'm supposed to be right here and keep my mouth shut because you're doing something? And we need to ask those and go deeper into those prayers, because sometimes He doesn't want you to confront. He just wants you to pray. And then He'll do the work. But you have to be listening to what He says. We've got to get out of the way. Now, readdressing verse 18, we know that no one who's been born of sins, but he was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We already covered this. You know that this means that you can't live a lifestyle of sin. And I'd encourage anyone who might be listening, if you didn't hear the previous message, go back in 1 John chapter 3 as we went through specifically and covered that point in depth. I think you'll find all of that there, and it's on our website, it's on YouTube, it's in many places, and Norman's got things he'll scroll and tell you where to go. You can find different past teachings. And verses 19 through 21, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is a very important point, and come back to it. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. One thing that we have to understand, it gives us the state of the world. And this could be mind-changing, the way we address things in the world today. Granted, we get upset. Get angry when we hear this is going on, when that's going on, when there's an underlying current of evil happening behind the scenes that we know is there, is hidden, but we know it's there. We can even sometimes identify it. And we see now in the world things become a more blatant, less subtle about the plans of the evil one. But this gives us an insight that we need to grab a hold of, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we can blame a man. We can blame a government. We can blame a group of people. We can blame whoever we want to blame for all this stuff's going. And there may be some applicable blame should be there. But they're all under the hand of the evil one. It's Satan himself that is driving these things to happen. This is a spiritual war. It's not a fleshly war. We can't fix it. Now, we can engage, and we can get active in whatever you feel you need to be active in. But prayer is the most beneficial active thing that we can do. We can't do anything but give it to God. The fact is that he's allowed Satan to have this world right now. And from what I read in Revelation, he's going to give him more power. And more power. And he's building an alliance around the world until it's all come together with the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is already here. So when you hear our government officials speaking garbage and lies, and they're blatantly doing it, they're under the influence of the evil one. They don't even know what they're saying. It's all demonically driven. And so who are we going to be mad at? We have to be careful. We can get upset at the world losers. That fit. Including our own here in the United States. But let this verse 19 speak to our hearts. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, this is going to remain true until Jesus returns and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. And after that, this world's going to be destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven, and there'll be a new earth. And this affirms Paul's words when he wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We don't. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what's going on in our world today. That's what's going on in the United States government. That's what's going on in our school systems. That's what's going on in every aspect of what's going on around us. Outside of Jesus, they're under the power and the influence of the evil one, and it's going to continue. We're not going to fix it. Now, will God give us a reprieve? That's really up to him. And many times people quote, "If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land." Listen, that's a promise that he gave to them in their day. Will he do that for us today? I have to say, you know, I think it's going to depend on one key factor if he did. And that is that the church needs to wake up and come in unity, be in worship with God, and get off of the fact of what all else they're trying to do. Quit being woke-related and get awoken to him. We need to be awake to Jesus, and we need to be in unity in that thought and in that mind. Then, if he decides to spare and to restore or to do anything different in this land, that's up to him. But I can promise you this, if the church did do that worldwide, and came to this place of unity, and I'm not saying everybody doing the same thing. I'm saying everybody come to this point where we're submitted to Jesus Christ, being led by his Holy Spirit, walking in that relationship individually, then corporately. As that's happening, the church will be prepared to deal with whatever else comes. And right now, I don't think they are. I really don't think the church is prepared. I'm talking about the blanket name of the church. It's not prepared. Because we're not fighting a physical war here. But the word tells us we've been given understanding. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our eternal hope. Let us not find ourselves sucked into this world, angry and bitter with the world's actions. They're only doing what their Father is directing them to do. They don't know any better. But see, we're called to be separate, not like them, different. Aliens in this world is what we are. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is our victory. He's our hope, and He's our victory. He's our truth, and He's our victory. He's all that we need. And that leads us to the final verse and our final point, guarding ourselves from idols. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. John gives us this warning because it's very easy to become complacent. And it's very easy to fall back into patterns of looking at things of the world as our dependency. And again, many today are believing that our 401k is our security. Well, I've watched the stock market lately. Don't look too secure to me. It's tumbling every day practically. It'll gain a little bit and then it'll lose and it'll gain and it'll lose. It's in a roller coaster ride, but it's losing more, I think, than it's gaining. And these are, we have to do these things. We have to put all this stuff away and prepare. We got to be preppers. Why? Do you think that you can prepare enough food to survive for any length of time? If the government takes over everything, what are the first thing they're going to do? They're going to come to every home and confiscate everything you got. So what do you think you're going to be able to do by doing these things? Oh, well, I can hide it. I doubt it. The truth is that we can't put our hope in any of these things. Our hope is in Jesus. We may be scrounging for food if He leaves us here to go through that for whatever purpose, if we go through these kind of tribulations and trials, whatever it might be, He's our provider. Did He not provide manna from heaven for those that needed food? Could He not provide what we needed? Of course He could. And of course He will if these type things come. I don't know that it's going to get that bad before the return of Jesus, but I don't say it can't. Just because we get persecuted doesn't mean we're in the tribulation that we're talking about with the outpouring of God's wrath. Just because we may wind up in jail, and many people already are around the world because they speak in the name of Jesus. Just because things are taken, homes, property, everything they have taken by the government because they stand against the state. Can that not happen here? Absolutely it can happen here. That doesn't mean that's the Great Tribulation. Doesn't mean that's the outpouring of God's wrath. What it means is that He's allowing things to take us to the point where He's going to make the change. He's going to do what needs to be done. John gives us this warning to make sure that we don't fall back upon worldly dependency. See, idolatry is anything that we place above Jesus, or our affections upon besides Jesus. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is so important for us to understand. We need to be looking to Jesus. We need to be concentrating and focusing on Jesus. He is our hope in the midst. This is my grandbabies, by the way. He is our hope. And this is what we can come to, and this is what John is bringing us all to the understanding of, is that our hope is in Jesus Christ. We can't put our hope in the world. We can't put our hope in the government. We can't put our hope in anything around us. It's all about Him. And when we come to that understanding and we come to the realization that it's about Him, it gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding that Philippians 4 talks about. That peace that we can't get in the world. That peace that we can't gain by our own methods and our own ways. And that's what the relationship with Jesus does for us. That's the hope that we have. So, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, here's the wonderful thing about it. He did all the work for us. He began it. He created it. He put us all in a place to where now we have this relationship. He's the author of the relationship. How did He authorize it? How did He write it? Well, first we have the Word of God. But secondly, He wrote it when He died on that cross. And when he rose again the third day, when he did that for us, that created our relationship with him. He's now the author of that relationship. Not only did he begin it, he's going to finish it. It's all finished in him. And what a wonderful, wonderful aspect of what we have in Christ is that it's all about him. It's him. It's not about us. And this is so important that we gain to understand. And that's why the scripture reading this morning was so important. Romans 8, 37 through 39. I'm going to read it one more time. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're conquerors over this world. I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're in Jesus, abiding in him, believing his word to be true, because the Bible says it's true, all of his word, the full context, the full counsel of God's word, we believe it's true, then we can receive all that he has for us, and we are no longer in fear, but we're more than conquerors over all of these things. And this is a relationship that's guaranteed to us. Jesus is our truth, and he is our victory. So, Father, we